Well, good morning. Well, as George said, we're coming to the end of this series on the book of Joshua. In fact, we're coming to the end of Joshua's life in terms of the narrative. And we're going to find that Joshua was buried in that portion of the land that was allotted to his family in the tribal area of Ephraim. And that was an honor in itself. If we were to go back into the Pentateuch, into the first five books, especially in the Exodus and the book of Deuteronomy, if we were to look at that, we would see that most of Joshua's generation died in the wilderness and never crossed into the promised land. Most of them died. And so for him to make it to the end and to be buried there, that was an honor in itself. And even his mentor and predecessor, Moses, God didn't allow Moses to be buried in the promised land. He was only able to glimpse it from afar, and God himself buried Moses' body. So to be buried in the promised land, that's the legacy of Joshua's obedience to God. Legacy of his obedience to God. Now, in the previous 18 messages in this series, it's hard to believe we've actually had 18 messages in the series we have. The previous 18 messages in this series, we have seen that the story is not really about Joshua. It's not really about Joshua. It's about the Lord God Almighty. And hence the significance of Joshua's name. Jehovah is salvation. And of course, as we said in the very first message, and I think a few later on, Jehovah's salvation is looking forward to, you know, some 3,500 years, sorry, 1,500 years, it's 3,500 years to now, 1,500 years to someone else who had the same name, Jesus. Jesus is simply the Greek version of Joshua. Joshua is Hebrew, Jesus is Greek, and they mean the same thing. Jehovah, God, is salvation. And so we can see there's a real significance in the name of Joshua. And we'll have a little bit of a look at that today, but we've looked at that before. But because the story is really about God, about Almighty God, not about Joshua, it's really all about him, therefore it doesn't finish with Joshua. It doesn't finish with him. It carries on to this day. And because it carries on to this day, it has application to us today. We go back 3,500 years, but it has application to us today, as we're going to see. So let's have a quick review of the book. Should have a map up here. Okay, so we've seen the children of Israel come up from Egypt in the south here through the land of the Edomites and the Moabites and the Ammonites, and they settled here on the plains of Moab opposite Jericho, and they actually captured all this territory up here, and 1.5 tribes were given an allotment here. They crossed over the Jordan River, took Jericho in two miracles, actually, the crossing of the Jordan and the taking of Jericho. And they saw the hand of the Lord work mightily on their behalf. Bit of a setback at Ai, which is right there. But then we saw as they spread out and they captured the south and then up and captured the north, including up here north of what we know as the Sea of Galilee. There were some pockets, Jezreel Valley, and a lot of the plains and Philistia and up here, which had not been taken yet, but largely the tribes had settled into their tribal areas, and there was largely a sense of peace in the land. The last several weeks, we've been looking at Joshua's farewell address to, first of all, to the leaders of Israel, and then secondly, to all the assembled tribes that came together for one last time. And what Joshua did, if I could just recap a bit here, he reminded them of what the Lord had already done. And as Luke pointed out 2 weeks ago, it was a reasonable faith because of what God had done. And this remembrance of what God had done should have been something to remind them this was a reasonable faith. It made sense to follow the Lord God. And telling them not to fear. There was still land to be taken, but don't fear because you've seen what the Lord has done. You've been reminded what the Lord has done. Don't fear those that are still there. And don't fear to complete the task of taking the land. Encouraging them to hold fast to this idea of obedience to the law of Moses. Hold fast to it. And then entreating them not to become entangled with the pagan nations around them because it would have dire consequences. In fact, he warned them of the consequences of turning away from the living God, from God Almighty. That negligence would lead to corruption. And in short, he was repeating that what had gone on before, that there are blessings for obedience and there are curses for disobedience. God had warned them that several times before. Now this week, we're going to look at the end of Joshua's life. We're going to look at the end of Joshua chapter 24. So if you have your Bibles, you might want to open to Joshua 24. And we're just going to read from verse 28 to the end. So Joshua chapter 24, starting at verse 28. Then Joshua sent the people away, each to his own inheritance. And after these things, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah. Now that's interesting in itself, because Timnath-Serah means the portion remaining. And if you were to look back into chapter 18 and the vision of the land, the last one to be allocated a portion was Joshua. And there is a lesson in leadership right there. The last one to be given a portion was the leader himself. And that's, so Timnath-Serah means the portion remaining. In the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. And Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried in Shechem in the tract of land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of money, or 100 pieces of silver, from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. This became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants. And Eleazar, son of Aaron, died and was buried in Gibeah, which had been allotted to his son Phinehas in the hill country of Ephraim. So the book of Joshua opens, if you can remember way back when we first started, the book opens by announcing the death of one man, Moses, and the commissioning of his successor. And in fact, it says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. And so that's the beginning of the book, the death of Moses, the commissioning of his successor, Joshua. It ends with the burial of three people. Starts with the death of one, and it ends with the burial of three people. So we have Joshua, Joseph. Now Joshua actually was a descendant of Joseph through his son Ephraim, and Eleazar, the high priest. And I want to look this morning in turn at each one of these three men who are buried, and I want to look at a bit of historical context, but I also want to look at the application to us today for each of these three burials. So first of all, let's look at Joshua. Now, when I think of Joshua, this is what I think of: finishing strong. I think of someone who finished strong. And of course, we see that evidence throughout the book as we've gone through it week by week, as he led Israel across the Jordan River and the conquest of the Promised Land. We saw someone who was strong for the Lord. But also in the simple statement, as we saw in verse 31, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. So the effect of Joshua's leadership and had lasting influence, his leadership in his life had a lasting influence into the next generation. Now, finishing strong means running strong. It's not something you do at the end of your life and say, okay, I'm going to finish strong now. I've had a pretty weak life up to now. I'm going to finish strong. And sure, if that's when you want to get serious for God. But Joshua's example is he ran strong the whole time, that he lived a strong life. Because all of life is important. If we say we're going to wait to the end, that means we're going to end up with a lot of regret of what we didn't do for the Lord. But all of life is important. Now, Joshua wasn't perfect. We know that. There were times when he failed to inquire of the Lord, and he trusted in his own judgment. So we ended up with the defeat at Ai, for example, the deception. He was deceived by the Gibeonites because he failed to inquire of the Lord. But because somebody makes mistakes or slips up or does something that's wrong, that shouldn't give us license They shouldn't give us license to say, okay, I can slack off a little bit because Joshua did, or somebody else did, or Peter did, or Paul did. No, that shouldn't be giving us license to slack off in our relationship with God, because Joshua didn't slack off. He made some mistakes. He used poor judgment, and he made mistakes, but the encouraging thing about Joshua's example for us is that he didn't give up. He didn't say, oh, I'm no good. He didn't do that. He didn't give up. He repented and he sought God's forgiveness. And then he got back in the race. He got back in the race so that overall his life was characterized by finishing strong for the Lord, running strong for the Lord. So he didn't give up when he fell flat in his face at times. He got back in the race and he finished strong because he ran strong. Now, how did he do it? Well, 2 weeks ago, Luke, when he was looking at the middle portion of chapter 24, he emphasized the fact that Joshua chose to serve the Lord. He determined to serve God. Verse 15, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There was this determination ahead of time. We are going to serve the Lord. We are going to run strong. And so that's he made that choice right at the beginning. He didn't compromise with idolatry. In verse 23, the first part, he says several times to the gathered Israelites, put away the foreign gods that are among you. They were still bringing foreign things. They were still bringing things that were idolatrous. And he says, put them away. Get rid of them. So don't compromise with idolatry. Then he talked about a sincere love for God. Not just an outward love, but a sincere love. When he said, incline or yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And so he's talking about a sincere love, not just going through the motions. And he lived out his public commitment within his family. He said, as for me and my house. And again, Luke talked about that 2 weeks ago, so I won't be repeating that about how that works. The result is that his legacy outlived his death, as we saw in verse 31 at the top of the slide there. His legacy outlived his death. However, regardless of how each of us might finish, we can't force others to follow the Lord, and especially our own family members. And I said I wasn't going to spend a lot of time in that. I won't, but I'm going to perhaps reemphasize a few things that Luke pointed out. God is personal. God is not distant. He's not just someone out there that has some kind of influence, benign or otherwise, on our lives. He is personal. And that's why God became man in the person of Jesus Christ. He became personal, a real man who could die a real death to pay for the sins of each one of us. In other words, personal sin. He paid for personal sin. He's a personal God. And that's important to understand. Therefore, each one of us has to accept Christ personally as Savior. And the result is personal relationship between God and each one of us who bears the image of Christ. God is not distant. God is personal. Sin is personal. Christ became personal. He died a death that was personal, and he died it for people. And so that we might have a personal relationship with God. Now, the same applies to our ongoing life as Christians. It's not just coming to Christ, but it's living for Christ, because it reflects, our lives should reflect an ongoing personal relationship with Christ, an ongoing personal relationship with the living God. Now, we can't force anybody to give up the idols of their heart or to yield or incline their hearts to the Lord. These are personal decisions that we have to make. First thing that Joshua said, as for me, personal, and my house, how I'm going to live this out, we will follow the Lord. Because within the intimacy of the household, within the intimacy of the family, we demonstrate the reality of our public commitment. It's one thing to say, I will follow the Lord. But when we say, I'm going to live it out within the intimacy of my household, that's where the reality of that public commitment is demonstrated. And that is a powerful testimony to the next generation. It's a powerful testimony to the next generation, whether it's our own family or it's the families that are around us. In the New Testament, Paul's testimony was stated in 2 Timothy chapter 4. starting in verse 6. I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. In other words, I've run strong. I'm finishing strong. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, Paul wasn't perfect either. Paul made mistakes, but he finished strong. He lived a strong life for God. He didn't give up. He kept Christ as the desire of his heart. Christ was his main focus, even when he fell a few times. It's easier now to keep our focus, our hearts focused on God, if we remember that we are part of a much bigger story. And that brings us to the second burial, which is burial of Joseph. Now, when we think about Joseph, it takes us back 400 years from the time of Joshua. And you can read about it in the last quarter of the book Genesis, from 37 to the end. We won't go there, but that's the story of Joseph. Joseph was one of the younger sons of Jacob. Jacob's other name was Israel. Israel means, could mean wrestles with God, or it could mean God prevails, and I think both of those interpretations are very appropriate. Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt by his jealous older brothers. But rather than indulging in self-pity and bitterness, he was determined to honor God in every circumstance. And that's very interesting, because he was very self-centered and arrogant up to that point. And that's why his brothers were jealous, and that's why they sold him into slavery. But when he was in slavery, he was determined that he would honor God rather than having self-pity and bitterness. And he kept his focus despite many temptations, many setbacks, and even betrayals. And so we all know the story. He rose to high office in Egypt. He became the prime minister to Pharaoh, the second most powerful man in Egypt. In fact, he became God's instrument for the saving of his whole family, the saving of Israel from starvation and death. And actually, that sets the scene for the book of Joshua. And so 400 years back, it's setting the scene for the book of Joshua. Now, when his family came down to Egypt, and when they feared that Joseph might seek revenge for their earlier treachery, because they knew what they had done, he thought he might seek revenge for that treachery, Joseph made this very significant statement in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And so we can see actually in this a faint echo forward to what happened to Christ. Many meant it for evil to crucify Christ, but God meant it for good, for the salvation of many. And so we can see this faint echo jumping ahead. Not that Joseph knew that at the time, but we can see that looking with the value of hindsight. Joseph also understood that his story, and his story is remarkable. It's a great story. But he understood his story was just a small part of God's bigger plan, his bigger story. Now, just before his death, Joseph said this to his brothers in chapter 50 and verse 24. I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land, in other words, out of Egypt, to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So Joseph understood that his story wasn't just about escaping slavery and achieving high office in Egypt. It wasn't even about saving his family and from famine in Canaan, but there was a much bigger agenda for Israel, becoming a great nation in this promised land that God had promised to them, and through that blessing the whole world, blessing the whole world through the children of Israel. God's covenant with Joseph's great-great-grandfather, Abraham, was confirmed with his grandfather, Isaac, and with his father, Jacob, as we see in Genesis chapter 12. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There is the good news of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. So the whole world will be blessed through the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so there's a bigger picture going on here. And I think Joseph understood that. And we're part of that same bigger picture. We stand on the other side of the cross, but we're still part of God's bigger story, the eternal story, because we're designed to live forever. We were created to live forever. And Christ died to make that possible for us, to live forever. And we have the privilege of living for his glory now and sharing the good news with the lost world. We have that privilege. It is a privilege to live for the glory of God today and to share that good news with a lost world. So when we see the idols of our heart, and whatever the idols of your heart may be, and I'm sure they're all different, we all have these idols, these hidden rooms in our heart, in our minds, that we don't want to give up. Whatever the idols of our heart might be, when we look at it in the light of eternity, we look at it in the bigger picture, seeing where we're headed, seeing what we're designed for, seeing what life is really about, God's bigger story. We see that. It's much easier to see and think, oh, what are these things? These are so silly. And to yield our hearts, to incline our hearts to the Lord of eternity and to throw away these foreign gods. The Apostle John, again, John was a man who made mistakes. And he learned to make Christ the desire of his heart. And he said in 1 John chapter 2, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." You see the contrast here. In the light of eternity, how silly the lusts of this world look, and how stupid. And why do we hang on to these foreign gods? What is the will of God? Well, first of all, it's to accept Christ as Savior, each one of us. That's why Christ came in the first place. That's why he came in the first place. And so the will of God is, first of all, accept Christ as Savior. It's a personal thing. But having become a child of God, then to serve him wholeheartedly, to incline our hearts, to yield our hearts to him, that's the will of God. And do it with thanksgiving and with gladness in all circumstances of life, just like Joseph did. And having done so, we will finish strong. We will finish strong. If we incline our hearts to serve God wholeheartedly, we will finish strong. So let's summarize here. See in Joshua, the importance of finishing strong. Joseph, the need to understand our place in God's bigger story. And thirdly, burial in the land. The third burial in the land is Eleazar, the high priest. He was the son of Aaron. He was the first high priest appointed by God. And unlike his two older brothers, Nadab and Abihu, who died in the desert, unlike those two, Eleazar finished strong. He finished strong. He made no compromise with idols. He didn't think that he knew better than God, unlike his two older brothers who thought they did. He didn't think that. Rather, his heart was fully yielded to God. Now, the significant lesson for me from Eleazar is his office, the office of high priest. High priest was responsible for overseeing and leading Israel's worship to the one true God. That was his main job. Worship is what God desires. It's what he deserves. He deserves it because he is God, and he desires it from his creation, and especially from those who are made in his image, which is us, people. He deserves it, and he desires it. Now, worship under the Mosaic law, the Old Covenant, was on the basis of animal sacrifice. Blood sacrifice, the blood of the sacrifice, provided the ceremonial atonement. Use the word ceremonial very carefully. The ceremonial atonement and cleansing for sins. It made the worship of the sacrificer acceptable to the holiness of God. But the atonement was only temporary and had to be repeated over and over again. And the worship was really only at a distance. It was only at a distance. Even the high priest could only enter into the inner sanctuary, the holy of holies in the tabernacle or later in the temple. The presence of God represented the presence of God amongst his people. Only the high priest could only enter there once a year, and only after special cleansing ceremonies and special sacrifices. But the Old Testament priesthood and the whole sacrificial system was only a picture pointing ahead to Christ. Christ is both the ultimate high priest and the ultimate sacrifice. He's combined. Hebrews chapter 7 says this, and I apologize for the busyness of the slide here, but a lot of important things I wanted to go over in this passage. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Christ holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever, because he's God. He lives forever. He's eternal. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. There we have the picture of the ultimate high priest. And then jumping ahead to chapter 9, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons, sinners in other words, with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? There is the ultimate sacrifice. We have the ultimate priest and the ultimate sacrifice combined in Christ. So not only was the sacrifice of Christ fully sufficient for our salvation for all time, but the high priesthood of Christ is sufficient to present us holy before God and to keep us so. It's sufficient. The sacrifice is sufficient to redeem us from our sins for all time. And the priesthood, the high priest Christ, is able to present us holy before God and to keep us so. So if we are in Christ, Christ is our ultimate high priest. We are in Christ. We are priests as well. We are priests as well. Being a priest under the high priesthood of Christ means that we can enter into the presence of God with the holiness of Christ. We can enter into the presence of Almighty God because God now lives within each of us in the person of the Holy Spirit. We're cleansed by the blood. We're now able to become a vessel for the Holy Spirit. And if we hadn't been cleansed by the blood, the Holy Spirit wouldn't be in us because we'd be defiled, and the Holy Spirit can't live in a defiled vessel. So we can now enter into the very presence of Almighty God because we've been made clean by the blood of Christ and we have the Holy Spirit within us. And we can worship God now in spirit and in truth, and worship now becomes personal. God is personal. He desires those who can worship him personally. And so we can do that now because of Christ. The Apostle Peter summed it up this way in 1 Peter chapter 2. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a nation, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises or the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. That's your purpose. That's our purpose as people, as Christians, is to declare the praises or the excellencies of him who saved us. What a worship that is. Life now is an act of worship. We worship, sure, we come together and we worship God. We worship in small groups. We worship perhaps in our family. But our life is worship. It's an act of worship. And I think that was expressed in a bit more practical light by Paul in Colossians chapter 3. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. You know, when I first understood that in my career in the Army, when I first understood that my career wasn't about me, it was about serving the Lord, what a freeing thing that was. That I wasn't working for my own promotion. I wasn't working for my own glory anymore. I was working for God. And it didn't matter where I got posted. It didn't matter what happened. Because I was working for God. I was living for God. My career, in a sense, was about the glory of God. And so life itself is about the glory of God. Whatever you do, you do it for the glory of God. You know, my life in the military, and from a secular point of view, I had a reasonable career. It wasn't a bad career. Last Thursday, we had a memorial service for Edna Van Meer. What was her career? She was a wife and a housewife and a mother. That's what she wanted to do. And she lived it for the glory of God. She lived it for the glory of God. And the testimony of her kids and her grandkids. Sorry, I got to get a little worked up here. And her great-grandchildren was a testimony to that. And what a great thing. I count that as a greater testimony than any honor that I might have got. And so whatever you do it for the glory of God. And what a privilege that is to worship God with our lives every day, every moment of the day. So we can see now how the burial of these three men 3,500 years ago in a land far away, land most of us will never go to visit, has a direct application for us today. It's a legacy of obedience. Joshua, he determined to live his life for the glory of God. He determined to finish strong for God. He determined ahead of time. Joseph, all of life is important. All part of the bigger story. All of our lives, every aspect of our life is important for the big story of God. We need to remember that. Eleazar, he was a member, he was the high priest. We are members, we are all part of the priesthood of all believers. If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, you are a priest. And we have the privilege of worshiping God with our lives. What a great legacy of obedience. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the example of these three men and so many men and women and children in your word who finished strong, who lived strong for you, who saw themselves as being part of a bigger story and who worshiped you with their lives. May that be our legacy too, our legacy to our children, our legacy to our families, our legacy to our neighbors, our workmates, our fellow students, wherever it is you take us, may our legacy be one of strength and of purpose, of seeing ourselves as living for eternity now, and Lord, of worshiping you daily, moment by moment. Lord, help us to see how that applies to each one of us personally. And Lord, if there is someone here who has not yet come to that point of saying, Lord, I need you, I need to be on this journey, would you speak to their hearts right now and convict them of their need to come to Christ, to be cleansed from sin. And Lord, may we not rest upon these laurels, but may we redouble our efforts to live strong for you. And we thank you. We thank you for what you will do and you are doing as we come to you now in Jesus' name.